want to add a good morning to everyone. It is a tremendous day to be here. It'd be a good day to be inside no matter what, that's for sure, but always a good day to be in the house of God. And I'm glad to see you here. It is wonderful to come home. That's always true. And it's great to be here to see so many familiar faces. I won't say old faces, familiar faces. And it's great to see so many new faces, too, people who are certainly new to me. We're glad you're here no matter what, old, new, anywhere in between. And there is no finer place to be. I also appreciate the chance to be here. I always enjoy being here at West Huntsville, and I appreciate the confidence and the kindness of the elders to invite me to be here with you, because that's a privilege for me, and I really do appreciate that. Now, if you're visiting, I want to assure you that never mind what you hear today, usually you hear very good preaching here. So if you're visiting, please don't count today. Just come back, because the regular preacher will be back, and you'll hear good preaching. But it's my privilege to be here with you today, and if you can put up with it, we'll see what we can do. Also, I want to invite you, no matter member, visitor, whatever, to come back at 5 o'clock this evening for the evening worship. Now, I hope that you take advantage of that opportunity every week to be here. Sunday nights, to me, are just one of the most enjoyable times of all, to get to be together, to worship with the family again before you head off into the rest of the week. So I hope you take advantage of that. And I will make one promise to you. I'm going to make a tall promise to you, actually. And it's not one that I can keep myself, but it is one that will be kept. If you'll come back at 5 o'clock tonight, when you leave here, you will be in possession of everything you need. That's a tall order. Now, you might think somebody's going to be handing out cash at the back door, and I don't think that's likely to happen, or the attendance would surely jump way up. But I can promise you that if you'll come at 5 o'clock tonight, when you leave, you will take with you everything you need. Well, this morning, I want to start by talking just a minute about something I saw in the news last week. Now, most of what was on the news last week, about 23 hours and 58 minutes out of every day, was either Michael Jackson trial or Social Security reform, why it will fail and why we must have it and why nobody can agree on anything. So that was most of it, but they did squeeze in another story in there somewhere, and it was this one. And some of you no doubt saw this story as well. It was from Saudi Arabia, and it was not about terrorism or anything like that. But what it was a major crackdown in Saudi Arabia last week, and I'm not sure if you did see this or not. They have there a squadron of religious police, and I think they said that the name translated into English is roughly the Ministry of Vice and Virtue. Now, I'm not sure we have a Ministry of Vice and Virtue here, but they do there, and it's a pretty big force. And so that force had a major crackdown last week, but it was not on bootleg whiskey, and it was not on, you know, illegal drug trade, and it was not on pornography or any of those kind of things. What they did, though, was they fanned out in full force, and they cracked down hard on anybody who was trafficking in roses or chocolates or teddy bears or anything that was red or smacked in any way of Valentine's Day. This was a major effort. And it was serious, too. In fact, they said that all across the country, people were quietly trading on the black market in back rooms all over the shops in that country, paying premium prices for teddy bears and chocolates and roses, etc., or Valentine's cards. But they explained that they had to crack down on this because, they said, Valentine's Day was an overtly Christian holiday, and therefore it would be a mark of infidelity for any of their people to have anything to do with it. I don't know. I've never really thought about Valentine's Day as a Christian holiday, etc. It's a fun day. We tend to think of it more as probably a day to celebrate romance, and in the larger sense, a day to celebrate love. And they were going to make sure they didn't have any part of that. Well, what about us? What do we do with that? Now, there are probably an awful lot of you who either bought or received Valentine's cards or chocolates or roses or teddy bears. And there may be some of you unfortunate men who forgot to take care of any of those things, and you probably won't forget a second time if you did. You'll remember that day next year along with a birthday and an anniversary. But for us, that ought to be a defining mark. the spirit of that day, not necessarily the romance, although that's fine too, but the spirit of love that reigns there ought to be a defining mark for us every day of the year, ought to be in some sense kind of like a Valentine's Day for us. What do I mean by that? Well, now, there ought to be a number of things that define us as the Lord's people. We ought to be defined, we ought to be known for several things. One of them should be we ought to be known as benevolent people. We ought to be known as people who truly will dig into our pocketbooks and our checkbooks and sacrifice to make assistance to those who truly are in need. We ought to be known for that. If we're not known for that, we need to look at ourselves carefully and figure out why we're not known for that. We ought to be known as people who take the Word of God and treat it seriously and respectfully and teach it correctly. And we ought to be known as people who are diligent in that, who are serious about teaching it correctly. We ought to be known for that. And if we're not known for that, or if we allow ourselves to come to a point where we're not known for that, then we need to seriously ask ourselves, how did we get here? And why are we not known for that? We ought to be known as people who are eager to tell other people about the grace and the compassion of our Lord Jesus Christ and what He did for us. And we ought to be known as people who are eager to tell anyone who would listen that that love and that compassion and that grace is for them also. And we ought to take the opportunities and make the most of every opportunity to do that, whether it be at work or at school or in the neighborhood. And if we're not known for that, then we need to stop and ask ourselves, why are we not known for that anymore? A lot of things ought to define us. But Jesus said that there's one thing that truly ought to define us, that we truly ought to be known for. And every one of those things is important. There's a lot of things we ought to be known for. But He gave us one in particular. And I bet you know what I'm talking about. John chapter 13, and if you look in verses 34 and 35, He says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also will love one another." And now look what He says in verse 35. Here's the defining mark. He says, "By this all men will know that you are My disciples, if you have love one to another." Well, there you have it. There's your defining mark. There used to be a comedian who would talk about some people that maybe are not too bright, and he says, you know, maybe they ought to wear a sign around their neck that says, "I'm not too bright." But he says, no, they'll give you your sign. You know, they'll believe me. And it's quite funny, some of the things he'd come up with. And he'll say, you know, "And when they do such and such," and name some hilariously ridiculous thing, and he'll say, "There's your sign." Okay? Well, Jesus says, in another sense, here's your sign. Here's how people will know that you are My people, if you have love one for another. Now, those words were reported in the Gospel of John. They were the words of Jesus Himself. But if we look a few chapters, a few books over, turn to 1 John, and let's look at a couple of things there. Because we're going to hear about this more and more and more. Inescapably. He just can't be quiet about it. Now, we have every reason to think that the John who wrote the books of 1st and 2nd and 3rd John is the same disciple and apostle John that we know of earlier, one of the 12 who walked with Jesus. And think back to what you know about him from his early days now, before we hear from him in his later days. Do you remember that John was one of the ones who was back there arguing one day about which one of the 12 was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? That's John, along with all of his buddies there. When in fact they probably should have been trying to figure out which one of them could keep his foot out of his mouth for five, you know, minutes in a row at any given time. That's John. This is John whose mother came to Jesus wanting to request that her two sons would be seated on his right and left. And he says, "You just don't even realize what you're asking." But he says, "But they will share in what I'm going to share in." That's true. And I'm sure she had no idea what he meant by that. That's John, though. Now, this is John, who at one occasion, when a particular people did not receive Jesus' teaching, you know, this is John, you remember, who said, "Lord, do you want us to just go ahead and call down fire from heaven right now and just wipe these people out because they did not respond to your teaching? You want us to just go ahead and do that?" And I think he expected he was going to get the quick rubber stamp yes that Jesus would say, yeah, go ahead and do that. That's not what he got at all. You know, and he even got himself a nickname, Son of Thunder. In today's language, we might have nicknamed him Johnny Thunder because of that little incident. Okay, this is probably, very likely, we believe, the same John that we're hearing from now. But now let's look what he has to say when he's a little bit older, a little wiser, has spent some more time with Jesus, and has spent many years after the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus. And he says this in 1 John chapter 2. Look at verses 9 through 11. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Look over chapter 3, verse 11. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Look at 14 down through 18. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. Verse 23, this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. Chapter 4, look at verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, or the atonement, for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time, but if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Verse 19, we love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. And he says it again and again. We could have picked another 30 references from these short books where he talks about the same idea. Not a new idea, but it's evidently an idea that John wants us to get. And it's an idea that the Holy Spirit, who inspires these writings, evidently wants us to get. Why? This is probably the greatest insurance policy in the Lord's church to keep it on track and where it ought to be. We ought to be known for a lot of things, but this ought to be chief among them, that we love the brethren. I remember hearing the minister in New Jersey, where I used to live, say this one time, and I'm sure many of you have heard it. It's an old thing, but I just thought it was so funny and so good. He said, to live above with the saints we love, oh, won't that be glory? But here below with the saints we know, now that's a different story. And that's the way we treat it, isn't it? There's a lot of truth in that. Ephesians 4:27 talks about something related, because it says, it talks about if you get angry, take care of it quickly. Channel it in the right way and make sure that you work that out before the sun goes down. Because if you don't, you give the devil, he says, a foothold or an opportunity. And that's what we give our adversary if we're not careful in the church. We invite him to come right in these doors, and we give him a foothold, and we give him a good opportunity to tear us apart. And he must just laugh, because that makes his job extra easy if we half the time do it for him. Well, we know we ought to love each other. There's no doubt about that. That's not a mystery. What stops us from doing that? It's our own human nature. And I think that there are several occasions, several opportunities, when it is especially tempting for us not to love each other, or at least not to act very much like we love each other. And as what John tells us, you know, that's where it's at. It's not what I say to you. That's nice, what I say to you, and if I say that I love you. He says, but that's not where it's at. It's what you show me. It's what you do. That's where it is. That's where the proof is whether you love me or not. And there are some times when we're really, really tempted not to act that way. And some times when we need to be extra careful that we make the extra effort to love each other. I'm going to suggest to you six. And these are some things that I picked out. Now, you could make a much better list, and you might make a little bit different list, and that's fine. But here are six that I picked out, and we'll look at them fairly quickly. Six times when it would be real easy not to love each other, and so we ought to make the extra effort to make sure we do. First of all, might be when somebody's in distress. And that's going to happen, isn't it? Has there been any one of you who has not had suffering come into your life? Some of you in horrible ways. Some of you in smaller ways, but with more yet to come. Some of you in heartbreaking ways. Some of you in ailments or afflictions that you have to live with every day. Some of you in the loss of precious people. But it will come into every life. And if it hasn't yet, it will. And if you've had some of it, you'll have some more of it. There's no doubt about that until the day you leave here. It will happen. 1 Corinthians 12 talks about this and about what our response ought to be. But you know what? A lot of times I think, now we may not put this in words, but I think a lot of times we kind of mentally, we may say, well, you know what? He had that one coming. He brought that one on himself. And you might be right. That might be true. Because there's an awful lot of trouble that we have in this life that indeed we do bring it upon ourselves. But that's not a reason, that's not the time to yank the love out from under somebody. Because whether they had it coming or whether they didn't have it coming doesn't really matter. They need you when it comes. And a lot of times, too, we're wrong about that. Job's friends, well, they thought, you know, this is just plain as day that he had this one coming. We don't know what he did, but we know he did something bad or this wouldn't be happening to him. He didn't do a thing, did he? They were wrong. And one of them finally got it right and realized that it was not a, he didn't have it coming to him, so to speak. 1 Corinthians 12, 25 and 26, he says that the members should have the same care for one another. No divisions in the body, but that the members would have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. An idea that we'll come back to in just a second. You remember what we read just a minute ago from 1 John 3:17, that if you see a brother in need and yet you shut your heart against him, where's the love? Where is the love there? He didn't say try to figure out and decide why this distress has come to him. Figure out if it's his fault, her fault, and if it was, then you leave them out cold because they deserved it and they need to learn the lesson. Folks, they'll learn the lesson. If God has a lesson for us, They'll get it. They don't need you and me to reinforce it for them. If there's a lesson there, you know, God is sufficient to take care of that. What they need from us is some love. I heard a surgeon one time. It was a surgeon who was doing voluntary work, going to other places to take care of children with clefts. This fellow was not a member of the Lord's Church, but a good fellow, and he had a good idea that I thought really, really rang home. He said that true love is taking someone else's problem and making it your own. Thought that was not a bad definition. What about the brother or sister in distress? And when we do that, we will break down the barriers. There will be a bond there that nothing else could have equaled. So there's no room for told you so. There's just room for helping out the brother or sister in need. And knowing that that will come back to you someday because you're going to be there. We all will be there. What about a second one? Now, sometimes you may say, well, you know what? I'm pretty good about that. And when I see somebody in need, I'm pretty good to, you know, to help and to love them. What about when they have success? Sometimes that's harder for us. And success can come in a lot of different ways. Sometimes, you know, we see somebody who has maybe a material success. And we just want to think, well, man, that should have been me. If anybody deserved that blessing, it would have been me, not him. You know, I don't know what he's doing that he deserves that. Well, you know, I don't know if maybe he doesn't deserve it. Maybe he does. Who knows? We can't see into the heart. God can. And in addition to that, God doesn't equate material blessings with righteousness. They don't correlate, just like suffering doesn't correlate. Now, sometimes we think it does, but it doesn't. Okay? If somebody hands me $10 million, that doesn't necessarily mean I'm living right. And if I don't have anything, that doesn't necessarily mean I'm living wrong either. Not a bit. So just get that out of the mind that these things have any correlation whatsoever. But contentment and learning contentment, now that does have some relevance to my life. When people came to John the Baptist in Luke chapter 3, a lot of people came and they were just asking him practical advice on righteous living. You know, what would you teach us? What would you have us do? And some of the Roman soldiers came to him and they said, well, you know, what would you have us to do? And he said, well, you shouldn't take money from people by force. You shouldn't extort people. And that might have been something they needed to hear. He said, and you ought not to falsely accuse people. And number three, you ought to be content with your wages. No envy. Now, does that mean that, you know, that it's wrong in some way for you to work hard, for you to better yourself? No, not at all. The Bible commands us that we need to work. As Brother Baldwin said a few months ago, it's a blessing that we are able to take care of families and that the Lord has made it possible for us to participate in caring for this. He tells us that we need to take care of our family. If we don't, we're worse than an infidel. He tells us that we need to work hard so that we would have something to share with others who are truly in need. But we don't need to get wrapped up in that. We don't need to have any envy over it either. How about Philippians chapter 4? If you look at verse 11, starting there, Paul said that he had finally figured this out. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Now, verse 13, we know well, but look at the context where it appears. He says, you know, I've been there. God has put me in every one of these situations, and I think I finally figured out that the trick is not worrying about what situation I'm currently in, but being content with where I am and using that for the glory of God. We see the same thing almost in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For He Himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Do you notice the common thing in both of those verses? That he tells us, don't worry about what you've got, because you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. Here he says, don't you worry about what you've got, because the Lord is your helper and you need not be afraid. He's trying to shift our focus, I think, from what does not matter, material things, into what does matter. And the fact that we don't need to worry about that, so we sure don't need to be envious of somebody else with whatever material things that we think they do or don't have. Doesn't matter. But we also sometimes get hung up on somebody's spiritual success. We see somebody else who's maybe working hard for the Lord, and they're actually being able to do good things for the Lord and for His church. And sometimes, ironically, that leads us to envy and to a lack of love. When in fact, we ought to rejoice together that in all things the kingdom advances, that the Lord is glorified. Not you, not me. None of us have done a thing yet that amounts to anything for the kingdom, save for the power of God, save for the grace of God, because He gives the increase. 1 Corinthians couldn't make that any clearer. Doesn't matter what you do. All you can do, you can plant the seed, and we must. You can water the seed a little bit, and we must, but you're not going to give the increase, and you're not going to accomplish anything, but God will. And so there is no room for envy, just none at all. If you remember from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, do you remember the beautiful list that's given there? And there are some things that he says love does not do. Remember that? And it does not envy. That's one of them. Titus chapter 3, before we move on to another thought. Titus chapter 3 and verse 3. We were once enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another, but no more, because there's no room for it in a Christian's life. What about another time? Another time when it's very easy for me to forget that I'm supposed to love somebody is when they're caught in sin. And that happens, doesn't it? Could happen to every one of us. In a big or little way, it will happen to every one of us. Some people in a spectacular way. Others smaller. But that's real easy, isn't it? Because when somebody's caught in sin, you know good and well they're doing something wrong. There's no doubt about it. That's the whole idea. They're caught in sin. And sin, it is what it is. It is sin. It is wrong. And that's real easy to look at it and say, well, there's no doubt that that's his fault. You'd be right. You'd be right. It is their fault. Because the Bible makes clear that we're caught in sin when we're drawn away by our own lust and enticed. You know, so I can't blame that on anybody else when I'm caught in sin. That's just me. But when it happens, I still have a responsibility. And it's not, again, to say, and I told you so, or to gloat about that, or to compare myself and say, wow, whew, glad I'm not like that sinner. There's just no room for it. Instead, Galatians 6 gives me my very clear instructions. Verse 1. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. There are my plain and simple instructions. And you know what's conspicuously absent from that is any gloating or self-comparison or self-righteousness or any of those kind of things. He forgot to put that instruction in. It's just not there. Why can I not gloat? I'm a sinner too. Sooner or later, we've all been there, and sooner or later, we'll all be caught in something. Number two, right along with that, Jesus says, I got a beam in my eye. You know, and I may not be a very good spec inspector when I've got a beam in my eye, when I got a log, a 2x4 sitting right there. Kind of makes it hard to pick those out. But I can help somebody, though. And he says, remember, consider yourself. I think this is so important. Consider yourself, because God is saying, human nature, you might get tempted also. So you be careful how you do it. So when a brother's caught in sin, it's not a time for gloating. It's a time for love. It may be difficult, but I might need it someday too. What about when somebody offends me? That's what I put number 4 on my list. That happens, doesn't it? I think one of the biggest things that tears the church apart is that we get offended at one another, and sometimes with cause, sometimes completely without cause, an awful lot of time based on pure misunderstanding. Because somebody said you did something, and maybe that's not even what you did. Somebody said that you said something about somebody, and maybe you didn't say anything of the sort. But we ignore Jesus' instructions. Look at Matthew 18. Now, we're running short on time, so we're not going to look at that right now. But in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17, Jesus gave some of the most simple instructions in the world. And I think this is, from what I can figure out so far, this is probably the most widely ignored instruction that Jesus gave. And it's the one that, if we would follow it, would eliminate probably 90% or better of the problems that we wind up having in the church. And that is, when somebody has caused me offense, or I think they have, where do I go? Do I go fire off a group email and send it to about 100 folks and let them know just what he did and how wrong that was? Do I get on the phone and start telling it? Okay, we're talking about human nature, aren't we? How many people can I tell what somebody just did to me, what somebody said about me, etc.? You know, or maybe I'll get in a publication and I'll write about them and let everybody know what they did. It's not the way it works. Jesus said, here's what you do. You go straight to the person. Just you. You and him. You and her. You go straight to them. And you take care of it. And he gives us a plan B. If that does not work, then you do this. And it still doesn't involve a whole bunch of people. It involves taking 2 or 3 Christians with you and trying to get it worked out. And he said, and if plan B fails, then you do this. And it's just right there. And he didn't allow me to skip any steps in there, and he didn't allow me to circumvent the whole thing. And just to show you how important Jesus thought this was, Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, I think he's telling us, you not only do you take care of this the right way, but you take care of it quickly, because it doesn't get better by festering. He said, if you come to the altar and you bring your gift there to the altar and you remember, I've got a problem between me and one of my brothers. He said, you just never mind the sacrifice. You leave your gift at the altar. You go immediately and you take care of that. And then you can come back and offer your gift to God. Boy, that talks about priority, doesn't it? Where he says, I'm even going to tell you, I want you to delay your worship to God until you go get this taken care of. And you get that taken care of with you and your brother. And then you come back and then, you know, you'll be in the frame of mind and things will be right for you to offer your sacrifice to God. I think that says a lot about priority. Well, what about another one? What about somebody who's teaching wrong? What about somebody who's teaching something that, as best you can understand, does not agree with the holy word of God? What you going to do? It's happening, isn't it? It's always happened. But you're going to get confronted with it more and more because we have, unfortunately, a whole lot of dear brethren who are not paying attention to the Word of God. You're going to see it. You've already seen it, I'm sure. It's going to happen more and more. What will you do? Now, I don't want you to think that I'm advocating that that's okay. It's not okay. If I take the gospel of God, if I take His holy inspired word and I either neglect it or distort it or just don't pay any attention to it, that is not okay. And He's made that very clear. So I'm not saying that you should tolerate it, that you should compromise on it. No, not one bit. But I am saying this, that even as you stand firm for the truth, that you do not forget about the love. It's real easy to get aggravated when somebody's playing a little bit loose with the Word of God, isn't it? That aggravates me. And in fact, I think it ought to. I think it ought to if they're doing it intentionally. But it must not allow me to lose the love. Because if I do that, I'm not helping the church. And I'm not bringing anybody home. And I'm not learning anything myself. Because I need to also keep in mind that it could be in this misunderstanding. I might be the one who needs to learn something about the Scriptures. That could just be, couldn't it? But no matter what the situation, there's never an excuse for the breakdown of love. In Acts chapter 18, you see, I think, the perfect example. A real fine couple named Aquila and Priscilla. And a guy came through town named Apollos. Now, Apollos was evidently some kind of a preacher. And he was mighty in the Scriptures, and they went to hear him. I guess like everybody else, they went to hear him, and they realized as they're listening to Apollos, you know what? Hey, this guy, he's good, but he doesn't know about Jesus Christ and the baptism for the remission of sins that the Bible commands. He's missing that. He is teaching something that's incomplete and therefore incorrect about baptism. Well, what did they do? Did they call him down and humiliate him in public? Did they write him up, etc.? You know what they did? They took him aside, and in some translations it says they took him into their own home, and they sat down with him and explained to him the way of God more fully. How about that for a model? And he accepted that gladly. And you see actually just a few verses later that now, with a more correct and more complete understanding of the gospel, he goes and he becomes more effective than ever working for the kingdom of God and spreading the good news. Because they did it right, didn't they? There was a problem there with some wrong teaching, but they didn't make assumptions. They didn't make attacks. They took a good, sincere person, took him aside, took him into their home, it seems, and sat down and said, hey, what you're doing, you know, your intent, that's great. Now look at this. Let us share with you what we've been privileged to see. And there's a good model. Now some people won't come home, and that's unfortunate. And you may not be able to change that. But when they will, or even if they won't, don't let it be because the love faltered on your end. Now there's so much more we could say, but we're out of time. We just have to think that there are some occasions when we need to work extra hard, because if we look at ourselves, we know there are some occasions when I'm real tempted not to love somebody or not to act like it, and I just can't afford to do that. Just can't afford it. Because if I do, I may give the devil that foothold that he was looking for. I might give him that open door and that opportunity that will allow him to come in here and wreak havoc with the Lord's church. And I can't afford that. And there's just no room for my pride letting that happen. In Philippians, it tells us, I think, as we wrap up, some of the guideposts to make sure that kind of thing doesn't happen. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Don't you have to look at that and say, ooh, he got me with that one. The idea that I need to consider you as being more important than me. Truly, not just lip service, but truly. And that I need to consider the Lord and His church, His kingdom, as greater than all of these, than every one of us put together. That His church and His kingdom must be glorified above all. In 1 Peter, that's kind of summarized, chapter 4, verse 8, where he says, and above all, be fervent or deeply love one another, because love will take care of a multitude of sins. And now these three things abide. You remember that? Faith and hope and love. But which was the greatest? The greatest of these is love. Now, there's a charge for us, and there's a task for us. Got to ask you, though, is that yours? That there is this tremendous love, and he makes clear that the reason we have love and the reason we love one another is because he has shown us so clearly what that's all about. He has shown us what that is because, he said, it's not such an admirable thing that we love him, but what's remarkable, what's amazing, is that he loved us. That's what's amazing. Is that yours? You know he loves you. You know he loves you. But is that where you live? Have you taken advantage of that? Have you come to him in faith and say, yes, I want my life filled with the kind of love that he offers? And have you obeyed what the simple, simple things that he has said, I want you to do this, and then all of the blessings I offer will be yours. We're not earning anything. We're not doing any work. He's done that. But we got to take hold of it if you want that kind of love to fill your life. You need to make him your Lord. You need to profess that. You need to just do what he commanded, to say, I want you to be immersed, to have the remission of your sins, and to show everybody that you belong to me now. Don't leave here without doing that. We'll have any opportunity at any time to do that. But in just one second here, we're going to sing a song just to make it an extra convenient time. If any of those things could be helpful to you, let this family know. Let that be known, and let God's love fill your life too. And we'll take this occasion to sing as an encouragement.